I think it's going to be my last week sitting down, church. My ankle's feeling a little better, so yeah. How many of you were encouraged at any point in your life and spiritual journey by Bill Swan? Just so many of you in the first hour as well. And can you see the twinkle in his eye before Jesus, though? He just twinkled any time he thought about Jesus and the gospel, and he loved sharing with others, as AJ indicated. And so we look forward to just opportunities we'll have in coming weeks to remember and to kind of live out his legacy. A few things I want to hit on this morning before we open. We'll be in Mark chapter 2. But you see our Thanksgiving table is set up, which means our Thanksgiving service is next week. I want to call your attention to this insert in your bulletin and encourage you to use it this week. So what we'll do next week is this jar will be open, and we'll invite you to come down along with others. Everyone is welcome to take a stone to let it represent something that you're grateful to God for, something he's done specifically in your life in the past year, and to give God praise and to drop it in this jar and to let it serve forever along with all the stones all around here as memorial stones that our God is a living God at work in and through and for his people today. Do you believe that? Yes or no? Amen. So we'll come next week, and I encourage you, Psalm 100 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. So the idea isn't get in here and then spontaneously try to think of something. The idea is to think in advance. Take some time this week and consider, meditate on some scripture and consider what you could give God praise for. So this will lay it out, especially if it's your first year here. You'll want to kind of get caught up on why and what we do with regard to this. Even a great thing you can do with your family, even with young children this week, is take some time. Children are welcome to come. I think Remini's been up here before. I see her out there. Children are welcome to come and to share right along with you. And so take some time this week. Meditate on the Lord, what he's done, and come ready to give praise. I want to praise the Lord for what he has been doing on the men's retreat. We had over 100 guys on this retreat. Most of them are still continuing there. Sorry, go back to the other one. Because did you guys see the Northern Lights this week? Anybody? I couldn't figure out a way to fit this into my sermon, so I just said I'm going to talk about it up front. Because isn't it beautiful? I heard they were within sight around our region. My daughter took this picture in Michigan this week. And just a reminder that, you know, we look side to side all the time at all of our troubles. And God sometimes invites us just to look up, right? To remember how powerful and majestic he is. To take comfort in what he's created. And so I had to squeeze that in today somehow. But we do have guys on the men's retreat, and we had a great time of fellowship there. They're still continuing. We were hearing this weekend from a man who's a retired Navy captain. He was a Top Gun fighter pilot. He actually flew planes in the movie Top Gun as well. But then he's been a pastor for a number of years now. God called him into ministry. And so, oh my, what a great testimony. And he really challenged us from the scripture and was a great blessing. Also, I want to praise God with you. We had an FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, party last night here locally. That's some of probably almost 100 students that were there from Paint Branch High School in this case. And yes, several of them, several even couple that I prayed with, but others beyond that prayed to receive Christ last night. So all of them heard the gospel. And students, if you're out there in schools or high schools, find others that know Christ. Find out what's going on. Let us help you figure out how to plug in. There's Christians getting together and growing in Christ, even in the high schools of this county. So we praise God for that. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. And we're going to talk today about freedom for real. We've been exploring, kind of unpacking some themes from the Jubilee that we looked at a few weeks ago in Leviticus 25 in preparation for our own Jubilee Sunday here a few weeks ago. And it's all about proclaiming freedom. We've been unpacking kind of the theme of redemption, the theme of renewal. Today we'll kind of unpack the theme of rest. Freedom for real. I remember back shortly after I graduated from high school, my parents invited me to go outside and to look at the driveway, and I saw a car there that I didn't recognize, and it took me a few seconds to realize that they had got me that used 1990 Mercury Topaz as a graduation gift. Isn't she beautiful? Just look at that. Oh my goodness. And I don't remember much, but one thing I remember is in that moment, just kind of saying out loud a few times, "For real? For real? For real?" Yeah, it just seemed too good to be true that they had been able to be kind in that way. And as I think about Jubilee and the freedom that God wants us to know as his children, it can almost seem too good to be true. Like, for real? This kind of freedom in our life and our faith? The Jubilee back in Leviticus 25, if you remember, was a year that God commanded his people to celebrate, during which there would be people restored back to their original land and land restored back to its original people. God had allowed his people as they come into the promised land to buy and to sell, and some would go into debt. And they'd have to pay off their debts by selling their land, or they'd pay off their debts by selling themselves into a sort of indentured servitude situation. But then every 50 years, did I say 100? Every 50 years, there would be kind of a giant reset. And they'd blow the trumpet on the Day of Atonement, big day of celebration for them. And they'd proclaim freedom to the captives, and there'd be freedom for all. The land free, the people free to return to the land. And it almost seemed too good to be true if you're in one of those indebted situations. Really? Just out of debt like that? It doesn't seem fair. It seems too good to be true. Yet we've learned that God was teaching his people, and even us today, some things through that. Number one, that he's a God of new beginnings, that he loves to give new beginnings to his people. Number two, that we don't own anything. He owns it all, and whatever we have is just on lease from him, and we better live our lives as if they're on lease from him. And number three, we're going to learn today about what real rest looks like and how to rest from our striving and live not for God out of a performance-based religion, but out of a promise-based serving. We'll talk about that today. It seemed almost too good to be true. And in fact, it kind of was, because remember I said they never really celebrated it ever? That, along with the Sabbath year, every 7 years they were supposed to kind of give the land a rest. They never observed that. You can understand why those with things and in power would not have been inclined to hit the reset button, right? But oh my, they missed out on a greater freedom. But what I didn't tell you is that there was one time when they almost celebrated it. Just when Babylon was about to wipe them out around 600 BC, when they're about to be taken, Israel, into captivity to Babylon, we read in Jeremiah chapter 34 these words, King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to what? Say it louder. Proclaim freedom for the slaves. That's the Jubilee idea. That's rooted in the Jubilee year. To all the officials and people who entered into this covenant agreed that they would free male and female slaves, but afterward, what happened? They changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. Imagine this. I think it was almost like a Hail Mary. They're about to be wiped out, so let's try something to make God, help us here. And so they began to try this, and then when they, began to feel the burden of what that would have looked like for many of them, they changed their minds, and they enslaved the people again. Kind of like Lucy, right? Pulling the football away from Charlie Brown, right? Just take the freedom right away. God judged them for this. You see that in the rest of Jeremiah 34. But I think it's kind of a picture of how we as Christians can come to know freedom in Christ and then can turn and be enslaved to our sin, to our shame, and to our striving all over again. And we allow our freedom to be forfeited. We're addressed in Galatians 5, verse 1 in the New Testament. Could you read this out loud with me? It's got to be a loud voice. This is a loud verse, all right? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is in a context where many people, non-Jews, Gentiles, had come to faith in Christ. And yet as they began to follow Jesus, to learn the ways of God, some Jewish teachers that still valued and prioritized the teaching of the Old Testament law would come alongside of Paul's churches and would begin to teach them, hey, if you really want to follow Jesus, you need to be circumcised. If you really want to follow Jesus, you need to obey other aspects of the Old Testament law. And Paul writes in that context, stop. You are free. Don't go back onto slavery of the law. Don't do it. He calls it here slavery. I call it in this message performance-based religion, and note that it can steal our freedom in Christ. What do we mean by that? What can look like perhaps someone comes to faith in Christ, and shortly afterward, they kind of begin to view Christianity as just a checklist of things to do to make God happy. And our whole Christian faith just becomes a list of things to do to kind of stay in or earn more of God's favor. That's performance-based religion. It could look like a brother in Christ who's known the Lord for many years and has walked with the Lord, and yet as they near death, they become fearful. And they'll ask their pastor, how can I know that I've really done enough? I don't think I've been good enough. I don't think I'm worthy of heaven. I don't know what's going to happen. And they begin to be tempted by performance-based thinking and religion rather than resting in the security of what Christ has done for them. It could look like a sister in Christ just serving the Lord faithfully. But rather than serving from a state of being approved by God, they're serving for more approval from God. And eventually, as we'll unpack today, that's going to lead to frustration and burnout. You know, we're in a season here at Force Here. We're trying to emphasize ministry opportunities, encourage you to find out what your spiritual gifts are, how God has shaped you, and to plug in and to find a way to serve the Lord. www.force.org/serve. You can go there now. We highlighted it last week. See a list of many ministry opportunities that line up with different gifts. You can take a workshop on December 13th, a SHAPE workshop, and learn more of how God has shaped you for ministry. January 11th, we'll have a ministry fair. We're trusting God to help many people to connect with serving opportunities in ministry. But I was convicted a few weeks back that we could do all of that. You could go to workshops. You could learn your spiritual gifts. You could go to a ministry fair and still, unless we get to what's keeping us in our hearts from joyfully serving God, we're not going to. If we're still buried in shame, thinking we're unworthy, if we still approach our life from an ownership mentality rather than a stewardship mentality like we talked about last week, or if we still think of serving as striving to gain rather than a way to love God freely, it's not going to matter how many workshops we do. Our hearts aren't going to be ready or eager to serve the Lord. So a big idea today, church, Jesus frees us from performance-based striving and offers us the joy and rest of promise-based serving. Mark chapter 2 is going to be our guide today. We're going to parachute into the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. What we see here is Jesus has just called Matthew the tax collector to follow him. And then they hosted a party at Matthew's house for all the other tax collectors and sinners. And did that make the religious people very happy, yes or no? No. They said, what are you doing, Jesus, and your disciples hanging out with these sinners? And Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come to call those who need me to repentance. Some of you have been watching maybe the Chosen episodes. And there's some imperfections in those, but in general, I've enjoyed many of them. And have been stimulated in my imagination of the world of Jesus. And one of my favorite parts, though, was that scene where Jesus calls Matthew to follow him. And Peter says, Jesus, what are you doing calling the tax collector, right? What are you doing? And Jesus said, well, I called you, didn't I? Right? And Peter said, that was different. This is a tax collector. And Jesus said, this is my favorite line, get used to different. Get used to different. And the rest of Mark chapter 2 is more of get used to different. This is a whole new and different way following Jesus. Verses 18 to 20. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were what? Fasting. Fasting was something that they were only required to do in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. They did fast at other times and in other seasons. But in Jesus' day, the rule was to fast twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. So in Luke 18, verse 12, some of you might remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee boasted and said, I do all this good stuff. I fast twice a week. So it was the expectation that any rabbi or religious leader would lead his people to fast twice a week. And they're pointing this out. And then they ask Jesus the question, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Jesus often answered questions with what? Questions. Pretty good strategy, by the way. Questions as tools to get people thinking. They cannot, so long as they have the bridegroom with them, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Jesus is talking about, alluding to his coming crucifixion, that he will die, and that will be an appropriate time for them to mourn. But in the meantime, fasting and mourning was not something you did when Jesus was around, because he's the bridegroom. It'd be like fasting and mourning at a wedding would not make sense, because it's a joyous occasion. And when Jesus is around, when Jesus shows up, it's a joyous occasion. Remember when he was first born and the angels proclaimed to, I got to stand up for this, proclaimed to the shepherds good news of what? Great joy for all people. And Jesus said to his disciples, or he prayed in John 15:11, that he said, my joy is in you, and your joy will be complete. But see, the people of Jesus' day, even the religious leaders, the religious people, they weren't that great at joy, guys. There wasn't room for a lot of joy when they're trying to obey all these impossible religious rules and standards and so busy judging one another about how everybody's doing to be able to have any joy or rest or peace at all. And I think we too can be drained of our joy if we're consumed with the outward obedience to various rules and standards. So often, Christianity, I find Christians can just be lacking in joy. You know, when we come together and worship, it shouldn't sound like a funeral. It should sound more like a joyous occasion, right? And so I love when we just sing joyfully to the Lord. And I think often, and I can be convicted of this, sometimes perhaps our expression or experience of Christianity, if we're not careful, can feel more like, could you say, going to the dentist rather than going to a wedding? How many of you just love going to the dentist? There's dentists here too, and I'm going to get myself in trouble. And I love my dentists. I really love my dentists. I just don't love going to the dentist, if I'm honest, right? Do you? Don't admit it, because there's dentists in the room, and we love them, and God is so good through them. But many of us might not love going to the dentist. We don't want to have our mouth pried open. We don't want to be picked at and poked at and asked questions like, how's the brushing going? How's the flossing going? As if they can't already tell, by the way, my mouth is bleeding all over them, how I'm doing in these areas. And now I'm feeling guilty and shame because I'm not doing as good as I should be doing. And they're trying to encourage me to do better next time. And in my head, I'm like, I'm going to do better next time. I'm going to do better next time. And in my heart, I know I'm not going to do that much better next time. I feel guilty about all that. And then they give you a sticker when you're done, right? And you kind of feel a little bit good about that, just enough to carry on in the day, right? Boy, and if that's your experience of Christianity, just coming into the presence of God and feeling torn open and poked at and picked at and questioned and made to feel like you're not good enough and you're never going to measure up and you can go ahead and try harder next time, but you're never going to really be worthy of much of anything. But here, you know, you came to church, you did your quiet time, you read your Bible, have a sticker, get through the day until next time. Boy, you're missing out on the joy of following Jesus, who is a what? A bridegroom. He is a bridegroom. Now imagine if you went to the dentist one day, if this could happen, just imagine if somehow instantly, miraculously, you could have the perfect mouth, right? Just the perfect teeth. And when you got there and opened your mouth, your dentist looked in your mouth and just said, "Wow, that's amazing. That's so beautiful. That's so perfect." Brothers and sisters, do you understand that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you, in exchange for your sin that he died for on the cross, received his perfect righteousness. And now when you stand in the presence of God, God looks at you before him and sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, whom your faith is in, and says, "You're so beautiful. You're so perfect. Wow. You look amazing." Because it's the righteousness of Christ. And this is what's incredible about the whole metaphor of a bridegroom. Perhaps you've been at a wedding lately. And do you love going to a wedding? And I'm often officiating them. And my favorite moment, perhaps yours, is when she first appears and starts to come down the aisle. And I love kind of having one eye on the bride in that moment, and just so beautiful and reminding me of the church of Jesus Christ that's called the bride. But I also keep one eye on the groom, because that groom's a picture of Jesus. And I've heard a lot of grooms say things under their breath or even kind of sob out of delight when they see their bride come down the aisle. And I've heard them say things like, "Wow, oh my goodness, she's so beautiful." And I've officiated a lot of weddings, probably more than you. And I have yet to hear a groom, when that bride comes down the aisle, say, "Ugh, why the hair like that? I'm really surprised she picked that dress. Wow, the makeup is interesting." Jesus calls himself a groom because he wants us to learn from that moment that the groom experiences when the bride walks down the aisle and expresses his delight. But some of you, even if you know Christ, still feel as you come into the presence of God like he's somehow up there thinking, could have done a little better on this. Wish you looked a little different on this. Do you understand? Yes, God's always at work to grow us to become more like Christ, but that's in a context of being fully approved by God to stand in his presence and declared righteous before Jesus Christ and a part of his family forever. And in that sense, it's always, as you come before God, "Wow, I'm so delighted that you're here and that you're mine." And if you don't know what it's like to have a sense of that when you come into God's presence, you got to come and put your faith in Christ for the first time. You got to come back and remember what Jesus has done to show his love for you. Because you're never going to be motivated to serve him if you're feeling picked at and poked at and constantly opened up. But when you feel the love of Christ, all you're going to want to do is give your heart and your time and your life back to him freely and out of joy. Jesus says, "I'm the bridegroom." You know, Jesus, by the way, he was a lot better at weddings than he was at funerals. I mean, there's not much that Jesus didn't do very well, kind of like anything technically, right? But if we're honest, was he really that good at funerals? Every funeral he showed up at in the New Testament was over the moment he showed up, right? They came right back to life, including him, right? Funeral was shortened. Funeral was ruined. Funeral was over. What did he do at a wedding? Turn water into wine so they could party all week long, right? With joy, because your God is a God of joy, guys. He's a God of joy, and he wants you to know his joy. And not walk around feeling burdened and unworthy and never going to be good enough all the time, because why did he die on the cross for you if you're going to feel like that forever anyway? But we act like it's a funeral. And don't get me wrong, right? There's trials. There's trouble. It's hard. We still sin. We still need forgiveness, right? We still are called to sacrifice our lives, to lay down our lives to serve the Lord, right? But that's all in a bigger context of remembering where we stand with God. That what more could we have? We're part of his family. We're adopted forever. We have a home in heaven. We're forgiven of our sins. It should be kind of hard for us to have a bad day, right? And even in places around the world, don't you know in Nigeria today, don't you know in Ukraine today, don't you know in Iraq today, believers in the midst of very hard times are singing with joy because of where they stand with Jesus and what Jesus did for them. And so get used to, your point is, get used to jubilation, because Jesus is a bridegroom. His point here is, guys, if I'm here, I'm the groom. You've got it all. Like, and we constantly want to add to Jesus, right? We want to be tempted to think we need more, or we need to do better than what he's already done. Let me just turn to Colossians 2, verses 6 and following. So then, Paul writes, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Overflowing with thankfulness. I heard a testimony last night of someone who came to Christ and said one of the things that changed was they were done complaining, and they were learning to live with thankfulness. See to it, though, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You could say, and you are complete in Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything. Remember, we saw in Luke chapter 4, early in Jesus' ministry, when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah to read, and he turned to Isaiah 61. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and he read the prophecy that says, he read the prophecy that says, the Lord has anointed you, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and proclaim freedom to the captives, right? He quoted this prophecy about Messiah, and then he rolled up the scroll and he said, what you have just heard today has been fulfilled. And then he sat down, because it was fulfilled in him. Okay, he read about the Jubilee proclaiming freedom to the captives, and he said, that's been fulfilled in me. I am the Jubilee. If you have Jesus, you have freedom. Learn from this warning of the Colossians. They wanted to add something. They wanted a deeper spirituality. They wanted to somehow go deeper with God. And they wanted a deeper knowledge of God. And Paul wrote to them and said, if you have Jesus, you're complete in Christ. Don't believe the lie that you can somehow add more to that. Get more of God somewhere else. Get more of the Holy Spirit in some other way. No, you're complete in Christ. The key to getting more is to get more of Christ, to learn more about who he is, and to draw even more from what you already have in Christ. He says in verses 20 and following of Colossians 2, since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, referring to all the laws of the Old Testament, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Notice, rules-based Christianity, performance-based religion, has an appearance of wisdom. Oh yeah, it must be good. I ought to do this. I should do this. I should do more of this. I need to do more of this. I need to do less of this, right? Such regulations, though, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of body, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What he's saying is not only they get away from Christ, they don't even work. When you try to just live according to all these rules, it's not effective to restrain sin. It just makes you the center of it all and makes you live more for yourself along the way anyway. What's really effective is coming back to Jesus, remembering his grace, being reminded of his love, and allowing that to stir up a love and obedience to Christ that comes not from the outside in, but from what? The inside out. And what Jesus goes on to say in Mark chapter 2 in the next section is you can't mix the two, guys. You can't mix grace and faith with works and performance, or you ruin everything. So look what he says in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into what? New wineskins. Now, how many of you have poured wine into wineskins lately? Probably not many, right? Well, it's a very common metaphor in Jesus' day, and they knew that after the wineskins had the wine for a while, the wine would ferment, it would release gases, and it would cause the wineskin to become more brittle. If you poured new unfermented juice into it, as it fermented, released more gases, it would cause that brittle wineskin to just fall right apart. So that the principle is new wineskin for new wine. And Jesus is teaching in this context, new life needs a new system. It needs a new structure. What he was doing would not fit into their old way of thinking. What he was doing would not fit into the old covenant, which was even given by God. What he was doing needed an altogether new covenant, new testament that would come with the new covenant to understand what it looks like to walk with God by faith and through grace. They were used to forcing change from the outside in. Jesus came to change people from the inside out. They hoped that fasting, they hoped that more rules, they hoped that more laws would bring about change, right? But it didn't, and it doesn't today. Okay. Jesus wasn't against fasting, by the way, right? He said at one point they couldn't figure out why they couldn't deliver someone from an evil spirit. He said some things only come out by prayer and fasting, and the early church often prayed and fasted. We see in the book of Acts. But they had to learn not to do so in order to gain favor or more status with God. They did so out of a love for God and a desire to see God, you know, hear and answer their prayers, right? But not out of a way to somehow gain a more righteous standing with God. They had to learn that they had to only receive that through faith in Christ. It was time to be done with these laws. But what do we do today? We just revert back to giving laws and rules, right? In parenting, right? Do that. Don't do that. Stop it. Do this. Do more of this. Stop doing that. Right? Certainly, we need to correct and direct our children. But if that's all we're doing, we're not giving them power to ever change. We need to say, don't do this. But boy, when we do, praise God, Jesus died for our sins. Let's remember Jesus in this moment. Let's get to know him through these moments, right? And hey, yeah, let's do this, but let's ask Jesus to help us do this because it's only going to happen as we rely on Jesus' strength, okay? Then we can do what the Father asks us to do. I'm so glad I've shared with you before how shortly after I came to faith in Christ as a freshman in college, I was discipled by at the time I thought he was an old man. He was 40. Now I realize he was actually a young man. I was discipled by this very young man who's only 40 years old, and his name was Louie, and he's now with the Lord, but he'd meet with me week after week, and I would come to him with so many questions. Louie, what am I allowed to do as a Christian? Can I do this? Can I do more of this? I wanted to push the limit, right? I was still in love with the world. I wanted to do as much of it as I could without making Jesus too mad, right? That's our approach to so much of our faith. What can I do? What can I do? What will put God over the edge if I do it? And boy, I'm so glad that Louis didn't try to answer those questions. He didn't just tell me, do more of this, do less of this. You better start doing this. You better stop doing that. What did he do when I'd ask those questions? He'd say, you know, Mike, that's a good question. Have we ever read the story of when Jesus, and he would just open in the Gospels, and we'd read another story about Jesus, because he knew if I would just fall in love with my Savior, he would change me from the inside out. And I would learn from Jesus how to do what pleases Jesus, and I would want to do it because he'd give me a new heart, and he'd grow this new heart in me, right? And certainly we need to give each other some direction, some correction, some time, but boy, don't be tempted to think there's ever going to be real power for change in that. We've got to point people to Jesus. We've got to bring people back to remembering who Jesus is when they've gone astray and get them again to fall in love with him, that he would change us from the inside out. We read on in Mark chapter 2. Another account here that relates. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. That was a no-no. On the Sabbath, that was too much work. You couldn't pick grain. All right? There had all kinds of crazy rules, way beyond what the Old Testament laid out. The Pharisees said to them, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? He answered with a question. Have you ever read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he gave some to his companions too. Don't you love when Jesus is like, I know the Bible better than you? What's he? He's bringing up a story. You can read it in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David was fleeing from Saul. He and the guys with him became hungry and even starving, and they needed food, and they went to a priest, and all the priest had was consecrated bread, bread that was illegal for anyone but the priest to eat. But guess what? They gave it to David because in that moment they realized people are more important than rules. Right? And that's what Jesus says in the next verse. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Guys, the minute the Sabbath stops serving and benefiting you, it's lost its purpose, he says to them. And then he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What's that mean? If you've got Jesus, you've got Sabbath. If you've got Jesus, you've kept Sabbath because he's Lord of the Sabbath. And many, even churches today, denominations, so forth, very strict about Sabbath keeping. In certain days, right? And is it good to learn from the principles of the Old Testament and to take a day off and to rest and to worship? Yes, but guess what? Guess what? If you have Jesus, you have Sabbath rest. It's in him. And you fulfilled Sabbath because Jesus is Sabbath and fulfilled Sabbath himself. Does that make sense? Hebrews 4 says, even in that day when they were trying to obey Sabbath, they could never enter the full rest of God. That would only come when Jesus came. He would bring the full rest of God, and all who received him could have what I call in your notes, capital R rest. I'm not talking about taking a better nap. We're talking about a capital R resting from our works and striving to earn salvation and status with God. When we receive Christ, we can rest from working to earn favor and status with God because Jesus already earned that for us, did it on the cross, so that we can rest in his provision of salvation for us. Capital R, rest through Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he did not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. There was nothing wrong with the law that God provided, but Jesus came to fulfill it. I like the illustration. Like Jesus fulfilled the law as an acorn is fulfilled when it becomes an oak tree. There's a sense that the acorn is gone, but really that acorn has matured and been fulfilled in its purpose to become an oak tree. and the law now being fulfilled by Jesus, there's a sense that that law is gone, but really it's been fulfilled. The purpose of the law to bring about righteousness has been fulfilled in Christ, and all who come to Christ receive righteousness that could never come through the law. Do you understand why you can walk down the aisle in the pleasure of the groom? Because you've become an oak tree of righteousness through faith in Christ that you could have gotten no other way. Galatians 3:24 says, the law was put in charge to lead us. The idea is to tutor us along to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the Old Testament law was and still is good to learn about God's holiness, to learn about the character of God, And especially to learn about the problem of sin, to be convicted of my sin as I look at God's holy standard in the law. But as I'm convicted of sin, it's not designed to leave me hanging there in condemnation. It's designed to lead me into the arms of Jesus that were spread wide on the cross for me. I come to Jesus after I'm convicted of my sin. The law tutors me along into the arms and salvation of Christ. There were always limitations to what the law could do. Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. The law could never justify from sin. Romans 8:3, the law could never forgive sin. Hebrews 7:18, the law could never bring people close to God, but we come close to God through faith in Christ. So be very careful, church, of other religions, cults, groups, whatever out there that wants to pressure you to make sure you do this and this and this and this, or else you're lesser of a Christian, okay? That is the law that was never even designed to bring righteousness. It was designed to bring you to Christ, and now you have Christ. Why are you going back in slavery? Right? We're righteous through faith in Christ. Jesus invites it in this way in Matthew chapter 11. Would you read this out loud with me? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can understand what Jesus is saying. He's going to tell them in other texts, deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me. Why this invitation to rest in him? Because he invites us to rest from the burden of the religious works we are trying to perform our way into God's favor doing, right? And then when we do that, when we rest in Christ, when we believe in what he's done for us and finally cease our striving, now we're free to be moved by his love to serve him with joy and freely. And that's the beauty of the rest Christ offers. So what do we do? Number one, come to Jesus for salvation. If you're still waiting, you got to come to Jesus today. He offers you a free gift. All you have to do is receive it. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done up until this point of your life. God already knows you're a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of your sin, the penalty for your sin is death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is salvation. We're just not good at receiving free gifts. Are we? Most people aren't, because we want to do it ourselves, right? We were on vacation, was it two summers ago, at a lake up in New York, and there was this YouTuber doing this test of some kind, giving away free ice cream, and I mean like a lot of free ice cream. just in the park, and then kind of recording people's responses in the midst of receiving free ice cream. And the reason he was doing it was to demonstrate that we're not good at receiving free gifts, because people would either say, oh, can I give you something for this, you know? Can I do something for you? Before they ate the ice cream or afterwards, they would want to come back and give something or do something. And God says, this is a free gift. If anyone, whoever, he who receives me, yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. And what God wants you to do is to see what he's done for you in Jesus and receive salvation as a free gift. Here's the thing. the company that was giving away free ice cream, guess what our family's going to be inclined to do forever? Right, go there when we, you know, go shopping up north, right? Because we're going to remember that good taste. That's the idea. Once you've tasted grace, it's like, yeah, of course I want to bless. Wherever this grace came from, I freely want to serve. Wow. So different than performance-based religion. Lastly, it's your last point. Serve from acceptance rather than for acceptance. I pray you know the freedom of serving from a place of acceptance with God rather than trying to earn it. Romans 12:1, Paul writes, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Why do we serve God? Because of his what? Mercy. Not his law, not his pressure, not his punishment. Because of his mercy. Based on that, we offer our lives back to the Lord. I was reading someone just reflecting on their religious journey. Perhaps you can relate to these words and their experience of performance-based religion. I think they call it kind of OCD, obsessive Christianity disorder. In high school, I was popular, earned good grades, was president of the student body. The trouble for me, I didn't seem to stack up in another arena, the spiritual one. Whether church, Christian high school, Christian camps, Christian concerts, they all imply the same thing. You need to do more, rededicate, recommit. You're not doing enough. Don't be satisfied. Don't be stagnant. Never rest. There's always more to do for God. Fear, guilt, pressure. These were the motivators that hooked me early on and nearly killed me. I was afraid God was so thoroughly disappointed with my performance that he wouldn't use me, grow me, or have fellowship with me. Voices around me seemed to confirm that I was falling short and needed to strive yet again to meet the standard. He goes on to describe some of the intense ways he sought to serve God in college just to make up for this gap. My intensity hit its pinnacle when I could no longer sleep at night unless I had shared Christ with someone that day. When my head hit the pillow, all I would recall was my lack of service. Soon, all the exertion with no payoff took its toll. I began spiraling into a deep depression. Found myself sobbing, God, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, and I still don't feel closer to you. I feel worse than ever. I can't see my way out. Help me. And the way out was really simply to come back to that Jesus had already done it. He had already been accepted through his faith in Christ. But perhaps you feel that way. I've done everything I'm supposed to do, and I still feel unworthy and far away from God. I pray you hear what God's spoken today. Remember Jesus. How do we know if we're serving for approval rather than serving from approval? We find that our identity is attached to the outcomes, right? So there's great shifts in our mood depending on the outcomes. People around us feel pressure in our presence rather than feeling energized in our presence. We're restless rather than restful in the midst of serving. We'll lead to burnout rather than lead to longevity of ministry. If you can relate to that, you've heard what Jesus says today. You've got to remember Jesus. He's done it all. Take a deep breath and thank him again for it, and again and again. Go back through the Gospels. Remember what Jesus said and did. And then repent of this performance-based effort that's really more about you than it is about him. We think we're humble when we remember how undeserving we are. It's really prideful. It puts us in the middle and lowers what Christ has done for us. It's so much better for God and for us if we allow him to have his rightful place and weight in our lives. And respond to his calling in confidence that if he's called us this, that we really are this. We are really loved. We are really accepted. And we can really be used by God. I pray we'll rest in God's acceptance and serve him freely, not out of duty merely, but out of love and gratitude. Let me pray for us. Father, I know this is, even for me, a challenge, God. And can I just repent on behalf of us, God? I just ask that you'd forgive us for ways in which we make it about us again, Lord. I ask that you would forgive me when I put myself back in the middle and imagine you evaluating me in a way that causes me to feel better or worse about myself, because you've already made clear who I am in Christ. And Lord, you're always going to call me to grow and to serve you. But it's not about our performance, Lord. That's all in the context of what you've done. So forgive us, Lord, for making it about us. Free us again to make much of Jesus and to enjoy being your child, to enjoy serving you, God, to serve you with your great blessing. Father, I pray, bless my brothers and sisters in this way, in Jesus' name, amen.